Would you please turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3. We're going to be reading the opening verses, Philippians chapter 3. Paul writes in Philippians 3:1, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me and is a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision." This is a warning against Judaizers, Christians who were mingling false Jewish teachings of work salvation with the Christian faith. And here Paul's warning the Philippians against this influence, which was very strong in the early church. "For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and in the glory and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh." I think that's what distinguishes a true Christianity from false Christianity. No confidence in the flesh. We're willing to fully own the fact that we're sinners who deserve the wrath of God. But because of Christ, and because of faith in Him, we are in Him, declared righteous by God, accepted in the Beloved. And even though we may have been Christians for many years, and you may have given up the weekend to be at this conference and do many good things for the Lord, if you're a Christian, you know that none of that counts towards salvation at all. It's the finished work of Christ, totally sufficient for our salvation. This is the apostle saying this. He glories in Christ Jesus. He puts no confidence in the flesh. I think of a priest we met in Portugal, and we asked him if he thought he was going to heaven. And he kind of roared and he said, "Of course, I've been a priest for 40 years. That was enough." Now, I'm sure if you got theological with him, he'd say much more. But that was the response of his heart. "Of course I'm going to heaven. I've been a priest for 40 years. That's putting confidence in the flesh, isn't it? That's not glorying, worshiping the Spirit of God and glorying in Christ Jesus, boasting in what He has done for you. Verse 4, Paul writes, "Although I myself might have confidence in the flesh." I'd like you to just kind of think about yourself for a moment here. It's easy to talk about the Catholics and the New Age, this group and that group, and the politicians in Washington. But, you know, ultimately we're responsible before God for ourselves, aren't we? First and foremost. I want to just ask you tonight, might you put confidence in the flesh? Or would you be willing to say before God this evening, "I put no confidence in the flesh. I glory in Christ Jesus and claim Him alone for my salvation. Christ plus nothing." Amen. Are you willing to say that? Well, I'm not sure you're willing. Let me give you a checklist here, would you? Let's look at this verse 4. Paul says, "I myself might have confidence, even in the flesh. If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more." He's calling a match here, okay? I'll challenge you, he's saying. If we're going to have a match, who's going to get into heaven by the flesh, I'll put my credentials with yours anytime. That's what he's saying. All right, let's put ours against him for a moment. First of all, circumcised the eighth day. Now that's what a good young Jewish boy would happen on the eighth day. He'd be brought down to the rabbi and according to the law be circumcised. For many of us here, it might have been infant baptism. I had my baptism papers. I was baptized when it was the eighth day. It was certainly very early. Can you think of a childhood ritual that you might have gone through? Maybe you were baptized as an infant. Maybe you have some confidence in that and feel good about that. Maybe you went through Awanas and were able to say all the verses and got your little medallions, your jewels, as they call them, made out of pure plastic. Maybe you went to camp. Maybe you were that little kid at age 6 sitting on your father's knee and you made a profession of faith and they all patted you on the head. And you could say, you know, I wasn't circumcised on the 8th day, but on the 6th year, my 6th birthday, I made a profession of faith and I prayed a prayer, which is good. I'm not criticizing that. But you certainly wouldn't want to put your confidence in the prayer, would you? You know, it's important, I think, to know when you trust in Christ, but it's more important to be trusting Christ for your salvation. It's a lot of young people going around, a lot of old people going around. They can tell you the day they trusted Christ, but they're not walking with Christ today. They're not exhibiting any life. They're living in sin, living in immorality. But they'll tell you still about the day they trusted Christ when they were six on their father's knee. They have confidence in that. Circumcised the eighth day. Of the nation of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. You know, I want to tell you, there was a lot of pride in our family. We were Irish. The land of saints and scholars. We had priests in our family and nuns. And it's easy to take kind of national or ethnic pride. You know, we're Germans. We're good Lutherans. Or we're Scandinavians. Or we're, you know, Italians or Polish or whatever. You fill in the list whatever you want. Paul said, I'm a Hebrew. I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. As to the law, a Pharisee. I was a member of the strictest sect of the Pharisees. Maybe you go to a very strict church. Maybe you go to a church where there's a lot of pride about just how good you are. That's good. I hope you're in a good church. But I hope you're not trusting it for your salvation. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. I was one of those guys who would speak up against false teaching. I'd go to conferences like this. I knew what was wrong with the others. As to righteousness, which is in the law, found blameless. I kept every detail of the Jewish law as much as any man could. Now look what he says in verse 7. But whatever things were gained to me, my whole pedigree, my whole heritage, my whole list, whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, note this, and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. The word actually there is dung in the Greek. He said, I'll take my whole list and I'll put it into the category as rubbish. For a purpose. Look at the purpose that I may gain Christ. Paul realized that as long as he hung on to those things which he had done, he could not have hands free enough to grab onto Christ and what he had done for him. You can have one or the other, you can't have both. That I might gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may obtain to the resurrection from the dead. This is very serious. I mean, what Paul's saying here is those who have confidence in the flesh don't have Christ. And if you have reasons why you might have confidence in the flesh, you might just think about what he's saying here. And are you willing to forsake those all? You know, I could tell you right now, even though I was baptized as an infant, I'm happy to stand here before you and recant my baptism for salvation. You can take that paper and you can burn it up, because my faith and confidence is not in my baptism. And I went to church. And I could bring the list even up to now. I'm an elder in a church. I recant that for my salvation. I've been in full-time Christian ministry since 1983. I recant that for salvation. Teaching the Bible, I recant that for salvation. Trying to live a good life, worthless for salvation. Written books on the Christian faith counts for nothing for salvation. I have my own webpage, worthless. And are you willing to do the same? And to say, you know, there's only one reason, and it can ever be only one reason, that I can be accepted before God. And that's Jesus. And that's enough. Now, I'm not saying don't live a godly life. I'm not saying don't be part of a good church. I'm not saying don't be discerning. Don't point out error. Serve the Lord. Be a Sunday school teacher. Be a good mother. I'm not saying don't do those things. Those things are pleasing to the Lord and they honor Him. But if you're going to be saved, your faith has to be in Christ, not some prayer you prayed, not some ritual you did, not some church you belong to or some ethnic identity you have that you're very proud of, or your reputation or whatever it is. Fill in the blank. You're willing to recant those things for salvation and say, Lord, pile them all up, bunch of rubbish. When it comes from me being accepted before you, because I mean even our best efforts are tainted with sin, aren't they? And unacceptable to be presented before a holy God for our salvation. I remember when I was a young person, people objecting to the draft used to like to burn in public their draft cards. So I don't know what they did in the next week when they had to, you know, show up for something. They might have to go get another one. But at least it was a symbolic statement that this is what I think of your war and your draft. And, you know, this is what false Christianity is always doing. It's always giving us something other than Jesus to put our confidence in. Fortunately, in Catholicism, they give you a whole truckload of stuff. And you ask the average Catholic how they hope to get to heaven. I've asked a lot. I've kept a little bit of statistics. About a third of them will mention the name of Jesus. The rest don't even mention Jesus. They have so many things to think about that they have to do. And of those third, maybe 1 in 10 will mention the cross. You know, in a meaningful way. That's sad. It's not that the Catholic doctrine denies that Christ died on the cross for sins. It's just that they've added so much to it that the poor Catholics, they just try to remember it all and do it all. And, you know, you ask the priest, is he going to heaven? Well, of course, I've been a priest for 40 years. That's kind of the culmination of it, obviously. You know, and what about you and what about me? I've started giving a test to people to see if they're going to heaven. I ask them, if you were to die, and you're going to sound, this sounds like the Kennedy question. This is a Kennedy question extreme version, the X version. If you were to die tonight standing for God and He asked you, why should I let you into heaven? What would you say? But you can only say one word. And that one word will determine, are you going to heaven or hell? Choose your word carefully, because you get it wrong, you're lost. I heard somebody already say it. It's Jesus. Is that good enough? Does the Bible say that anybody who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved? I mean, people say, faith. Well, I mean, faith can't save you. Jesus can save you if your faith is in Him, but I mean, the Muslim has faith. It's misdirected faith, isn't it? Okay. 40 years a Catholic priest, that's not going to make it. So you just ask yourself, what would you say? Now you know the answer. Are you really living that? Is that as you really think of your life? And if you've never really confessed that to Christ, to God in heaven, do so. Just say, Lord, the whole rest of it is a bunch of rubbish. Okay. I'm pretty proud. I've been a Sunday school teacher all these years. Bunch of rubbish for getting me into heaven. Member of a great church means nothing. The Lord Jesus and Him alone. Try that question on some of your children when you go home. How are they going to get to heaven? They get one answer, one word. See what they come up with. Let's talk about apostasy in the last days in closing here. We've already talked about the Council of Trent in 1545 through 1563. Where the Roman Catholic Church officially and dogmatically denied the gospel, an act, I believe, of apostasy. And I believe since then the Roman Catholic Church has been in a different state before God. I mean, there was problems before. There was truth there, and there was born-again people there, and there's probably some still after. But it's a whole different thing when you dogmatically deny the gospel and anathematize those who preach faith in Christ alone. Essentially, the same thing took place in Augsburg, Germany in 1999. And I'd like to talk about the Protestant side of the equation, because the apostasy is not just in Roman Catholicism. It's spread far beyond that. And I believe Augsburg, Germany, 1999 was a very significant event. Let me tell you about that. But before I do, let's just think about this word apostasy. In 2 Thessalonians 2:3, Scripture says that the day of the Lord will not come unless the apostasy come first. And the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, preceding the Antichrist is the apostasy, the falling away from the faith. We've seen it over the last couple of messages in Catholicism. I'm sad to say that it's in the Protestant churches as well. Trent, an official act. Here's what they teach today. It is a universally accepted dogma of the Catholic Church that man, in union with the grace of the Holy Spirit, must merit heaven by his good works. We can actually merit heaven as our reward. Heaven must be fought for. We have to earn heaven. This is in a dogmatic theology for the laity by Catholic priest Matthias Prem. This is a book approved by the Catholic Church for the teaching of adults, the Catholic faith. But what happened in Augsburg? Well, it involved the Lutheran World Federation. Virtually every Lutheran church on earth is part of this federation. It's over 50 million people are in churches representing this. And the Lutheran World Federation acts on behalf of them, and all the larger Lutheran denominations and churches would have representatives in this. This is not to say all Lutherans are part of it. A small percentage are not part of it. For instance, the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod is not, and objected very strongly to what I'm about to say. So we're not talking about all Lutherans, but we are talking about a federation which represents most Lutherans, the vast majority of Lutherans. In 1999, they signed the Joint Declaration on the Doctrine of Justification with the Roman Catholic Church. In the preamble, they say the doctrine of justification was of central importance for the Lutheran Reformation in the 16th century. It was held to be the first and chief article, and at the same time, the ruler and judge over all other Christian doctrines. Now, that's well stated. The Reformation was essentially about the gospel. Is salvation through faith plus works, as you have in Roman Catholicism, or is it through faith alone, as Luther, father of the Lutheran churches, founder, in a wide sense, proclaimed. And that's what split between the Protestants who are protesting the false teaching in Rome and the Roman Catholic Church. It was about this very issue. And now in 1999, the two groups have come back together and they have signed a joint declaration on this doctrine. Now, are you curious how they could do that? Who blinked? Was it the Catholics or the Lutherans? No. No. Give me another choice. Catholics? No. No, they can't blink because they're infallible. But they join. Now, one's saying it's black and one's saying it's white, and now they're saying we agree. How can you possibly do that? We're not going to have time to really look at all the document. It's a fascinating story. But if you've got a little bit of time tomorrow, if you're snowed in, you go ahead and Google Joint Declaration on the Doctrine of Justification. You could download these documents and you can read them yourself. And it's the strangest thing as has happened here. It's all over the web. You can get it at the World Lutheran Federation. It'll lead you to it. It's on the Vatican website as well in multiple languages. Here's the signing or the voting on the declaration in June of 1998. This is the Lutheran side of it. Now, you have to know a little bit of the history of what happened to understand just what an amazing thing this was, and what a tragic thing it was. Lutherans and Catholics, leaders appointed by the hierarchy of both groups, had been meeting for 30 years to try to find a way of coming back together again. And after 30 years of discussing it, in June of 1998, they finally had a working document that needed to be ratified by the leadership of both churches. And this is a picture of the voting in June of 1998 by the Lutheran representatives, and it was passed. In other words, what they said is, okay, the way this thing is worded, we're ready to sign on the dotted line with the Roman Catholics. And here are there standing some Lutheran bishops giving thanks, singing a hymn, grateful to God that finally this great schism has been healed. It had no longer been healed, at least the Protestant side, the Lutheran side, had agreed we're going to sign the document. Within about a month, this document was issued by the Vatican. It's called a response of the Catholic Church to the joint declaration of the Catholic Church and the Lutheran World Federation on the doctrine of justification. Now, this is an amazing thing. You can get this document on the web as well. What this is the Vatican saying, we understand that about a month ago, the Lutherans have agreed to the document, but we're having second thoughts about the whole thing. Isn't that amazing? I mean, the whole thing's amazing. Listen, if you and I have a dispute about something, and we sit down, and we reach an agreement, is there any good reason it should take 30 years to work that out, what that means? Does that kind of sound like an agreement to you? Now, if you're in agreement, you're in agreement, right? If you believe the same thing about justification, how to be saved, I mean, I could sit down with you and we could talk about salvation. I think we could probably sort out in 5 minutes. Do we agree or don't we? Is it Jesus or something else? In 5 or 10 minutes, you might say, hey, you know, I think you're wrong or I think you're right. It doesn't take 30 years, does it? Well, after 30 years of working on this, theologians working on writing this document, the Lutherans finally had a formal meeting. And when the Vatican heard about it, they said, oh my goodness, Pope John Paul II was Pope at this time. Joseph Ratzinger, who's the present Pope, was in head of doctrine. And he probably is the man who authored this thing. And it basically says, the response basically says, this document needs further work. One of the Lutheran theologians who worked on this project, when he heard about the response, said, this is the darkest day of my life. The last 30 years have been for nothing. Wouldn't you like to know what was said in this? Or what was in the original one that the Pope finally said, well, I can't sign that thing. Well, Joseph Ratzinger, who's now Pope Benedict, has a brother who's a high Catholic official in Regensburg, Germany. They had a special meeting in his home. I believe his name is Joseph, if I'm not mistaken. Three high-ranking Roman Catholics, three high-ranking Lutherans got together to work out the details, and they came up with this document, which is called the Annex of the Official Common Statement. This was to be an appendum to be put onto the thing which was ratified to clarify some of the issues. Okay. Can you see what's going on? Can you see the level of mistrust and difficulty in saying we agree? Okay. And finally, in October, they were able to sign it at St. Anne's Church in Augsburg, Germany. And here's the signing on. They picked October 31st. Anybody know why October 31st? Well, I know you call it Halloween, but there's something more important about October. Reformation Day. This is the anniversary of Luther, 1517, nailing his theses to the Wittenberg door, which was on October 31st, which is the eve of All Saints Day, which is November 1st in the Roman Catholic Church. And here's a picture, not a very good one, but it's the best we can find, of Bishop Dr. Christian Kraus, president of the Lutheran World Federation, and Edward Idris Cardinal Cassidy, president of the Pontifical Council for Promoting Christian Unity, signing the document. Are you happy? We're united again. We're one, unified. And you go, well, yeah, but wait a second. One said it was through faith in Christ, and the other said it was faith in Christ plus good works and merits. Remember we saw that in the documents from the Council of Trent earlier? Remember I showed you all those things? For your good works and merits, you can actually merit eternal life. And wasn't Luther the one who was saying, no, it's a gift of God, it's through faith, it's what Christ has done? How can you sign a document? I mean, how did they do that? Well, I'll tell you how they did it. First of all, let me tell you what they achieved. The joint declaration, which they signed in paragraph 5, says the subscribing Lutheran churches, which is the vast majority of them, and the Roman Catholic Church, are now able to articulate a common understanding of justification by God's grace through faith in Christ. You say, what's wrong with that? Well, because God's grace means different things to the signers. God's grace in Roman Catholicism is infused righteousness through the sacraments. God's grace in Lutheranism would be the favor of God, the undeserved favor of God, through faith in Christ. Well, everybody's believed it's through faith in Christ, but one believed in through faith in Christ alone. The other believed in faith in Christ plus a whole lot of other things. So what they were able to do is, in places like this, well, what if we word it this way? Could you sign it? Yeah, I think I could do that. Okay, well, let's do it that way. Okay. What about the mutual condemnations? Because at the time of the Reformation, remember, let them be anathema. Remember all that stuff? You know, let them be put outside the church where there's no salvation, because the church is the instrument of God's salvation, which means let them be cursed. And the Lutherans did the same thing with the Catholics. They condemned the Catholics and identified the Pope as, you know, Babylon, the whore of Babylon, and the Antichrist and all these things. Well, what happened to all that stuff? Well, they now say that the new declaration does not cover all that either church teaches about justification. It does encompass, though, a consensus on the basic truths of the doctrine of justification, and shows that the remaining differences in its explication are no longer the occasion for doctrinal condemnations. In other words, we don't fully agree, but the little differences that are left, not big enough anymore, so the condemnations are lifted. Okay? How did they do it? Well, this is what I believe is how they did it. By equivocation. The use of language that is ambiguous for the purpose of obscuring the truth. That's why it took 30 years. They had to come up with a document that they could both sign without either of them saying, I was wrong, or you have to change. Isn't that amazing? Now, these are educated people. These are, if you're doubting what I'm saying, that this thing is a masterpiece of double talk, download it yourself and read it. Now, unless you understand Catholic theology, you may not pick up the nuances. It may sound kind of good, but if you understand Catholic theology, or read the Gospel according to Rome or something like that, then read that document and you go, oh my goodness, this is a really clever thing. I'll tell you something, if you download it, you'll be able to see for yourself even if you know nothing about theology. This is how it's structured. This is paragraphs 22 to 24. There's about maybe 40 paragraphs in the whole thing. 21 of the paragraphs are in triplets, 7 sets of them. And they're structured like this. There's a paragraph that says, we confess together that God forgives sin by grace, and then it has a lot of generalities about what they mean by that. Then the next paragraph says, when Lutherans emphasize the righteousness of Christ is our righteousness, we mean this by that. And then it says, well, when Catholics emphasize the renewer of the interior person, we mean this by that. Okay, you following me? And then there's another triplet where they say they take on a general area, then the Catholics say what they mean by that, and then the Lutherans say what they mean by that. Does this sound like agreement to you? I mean, what are they doing? I mean, you know, one group is saying we believe salvation is through faith in Christ alone. I guess one group would say we believe that salvation is in Christ. We all agree on that. Well, that's good. And then the Lutherans say by that we mean Christ alone. And then the Catholics say by that we mean faith in Christ plus works. Then you go on to the next topic. And then you sign the document. We're in agreement. There's no agreement. I mean, what is that? That's just an admission that you've disagreed historically, you're not even willing to agree right now. What would motivate somebody to sign a document like this? It shows to me a desire to be unified regardless of doctrine, even the doctrine of salvation, even the doctrine that separated you originally. The drive to be united is so strong amongst these groups. It just overshadows everything else. It even overshadows common sense. I mean, these are very intelligent people. Let's look at it more in detail. Here's paragraph 22. We confess together that God forgives sin by grace. Now, they're both signing this. And at the same time frees human beings from sin's enslaving power and imparts the gift of new life in Christ. When persons come by faith to share in Christ, God no longer imputes to them their sin, and through the Holy Spirit affects in them an act of love. Well, that's all nice. I mean, that's all nice general stuff. It doesn't really deal with the issues of what separated them. So they can sign that. We confess together. That's paragraph 22. Let's look at paragraph 23. When Lutherans emphasize that the righteousness of Christ is our righteousness, their intention is above all to insist that the sinner is granted righteousness before God in Christ through the declaration of forgiveness, and that only in union with Christ is one's life renewed. This is imputed righteousness, which Luther taught, that through the declaration of God, his righteousness is put to your account, and you're both a sinner and righteous at the same time, a sinner in yourself, but righteous before God because of the righteous work of Christ. In him you're accepted, not in yourself. Okay, paragraph 24. That's what Lutherans emphasize and believe, at least they should. Paragraph 24, when Catholics emphasize the renewal, now notice this, the renewal in the interior person. That's a loaded statement. This is, in Catholicism, it's not an imputed righteousness, it's a personal and interior righteousness through the reception of grace, okay, channeled through the sacrament, especially the sacrament of baptism, imparted as a gift to the believer. Well, you gotta be careful here. What they mean by that is the initial grace of justification is received through baptism, and that grace you cannot earn. But once you've been baptized, the rest of your life you have to earn it or receive it through doing sacraments. So they can say it's a gift because the initial grace is a gift, according to them. But of course, that's just when you're a baby. The rest of your life you gotta merit, as we saw in the Council of Trent. Catholics wish to insist that God's forgiving grace always brings with it a gift of new life. Well, that's toned down, but that's Catholic theology. That's classic Catholic theology, which I was taught in the Baltimore Catechism, not in such theological terms, but essentially the same. Now, in the response of the Catholic Church, remember, this is the document that Joseph Ratzinger, the present Pope, and Pope John Paul II penned because they couldn't accept the wording. They said, we can therefore say that eternal life, when they started to kind of, you know, cross the T's and dot the I's of the first document before they would sign it, in their response, they wanted to assert that we can say that eternal life is at one and the same time grace and the reward by God for good works and merits. Does that wording sound kind of familiar to you? That's right out of the Council of Trent. That's right out of the documents that condemn Luther. That's why when that Lutheran theologian read the response, he goes, we're wasting our time. They're right back to Trent again, condemning us. They're saying that it's a gift and a reward. And it's for good works and merits, which is the very thing we deny. Okay? So that's why the response was like, now you say, well, why would the Vatican, like, where were they? Because their own people, their own top-level people were doing this with the Lutherans. Well, in paragraph 17 of the Declaration, somehow this got into it. As sinners, our new life is solely due to the forgiving and renewing mercy that God imparts as a gift and we receive in faith and never can merit in any way. Okay, whoa, 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 you can't say that. We can't sign that document. Who said we're going to sign this? Who's speaking for us? Can you see? Now, Joseph Ratzinger, very sharp guy. He's probably the one who finally read this thing and go, wait a second, you're giving away the house. You can't let the Lutherans get away with that. We're not going to say that God imparts salvation as a gift. We receive it by faith and can never merit in any way. Look, we could say that you can't merit the initial grace of justification, but we're on the record from the Council of Trent dogmatically that salvation is a merited reward. Okay? So what are we going to do? So here's the response. We can say, therefore, that eternal life is in one and the same time the grace and reward given for good works and merits. And here's the declaration. We can never merit in any way. I mean, what are you going to do? How are you going to even come up with an annex that's going to fix those two? I mean, well, they did. They were committed to this. And they signed it. And then the annex, they worked out some more wording. After the signing, Lutheran Bishop Johannes Friedrich of Bavaria said, the papacy does not have to constitute in the future an element of separation between Catholics and Protestants. You see what's happening? This is 2001. Okay, 2 years later, now they're able to say, well, we've got justification out of the way. We just want to just sort of send up a little trial balloon here. Lutheran bishop saying, you know, the Pope doesn't have to be a problem. We can kind of deal with him. Okay, what's the Pope saying? right on, brother. You know, we can accept you. We can work with you guys. Okay, you accept our merit salvation, and you accept me as the Pope. Okay, as a representative for the two of us, spokesman for the two of us, we can get along. This is the essence of my opinion of an unprincipled ecumenism. Okay, ecumenism has the idea of the whole house of Christianity coming back together, but not based on truth, based on compromise, equivocation, signing documents that even a high school student could look at and go, this is ridiculous. What are these guys talking about? This is no agreement. I mean, a young child could see this. National Catholic Reporter commenting on Lutheran Bishop said this, he could envision a role for the Catholic Pontiff as a spokesman for all Christians in a globalized world. Well, thank you, but I don't want him as my spokesman. But that's where we're heading. I don't think in the end times, which we're in, we're going to see everybody become a Roman Catholic. I think maybe that's a little bit far-fetched. But I could see the Pope becoming the spokesman for all Christians everywhere. Okay, now you might say, well, my church isn't going along. I mean, they don't really care whether your church goes along with it or not. The vast majorities of Christians on earth, the Catholics are working very hard with the Orthodox, trying to mend fences there and find acceptance there. And they've made a lot of progress with some of the patriarchs. But with Lutherans, it's a done deal. And about that same time, they signed a similar doctrine with a large Methodist group. I guess, well, you say, well, it doesn't surprise me. Well, maybe this will surprise you. This is from Wheaton College. Wheaton College, for many years, I mean, people consider it the best evangelical liberal arts college in America. This is where Billy Graham graduated from, where the Billy Graham Center is at. And not too long ago, they had as their keynote speaker, sponsored by the Department of Theology, not just any old buddy, His Eminence, Francis Cardinal George, Archbishop Chicago of Archdiocese. And they took a collection at this meeting for the parishes of Chicago, which were needy because they're paying off the lawyers because of the pedophile, catastrophe. This was not a conference about evangelicals coming together and saying, you know, we want to understand you or love you. This wasn't even talking about coming together. This was about we are together. How can we work together? Where do we go from here? Okay, now a lot of you know Tom McMahon, who works with Dave Hunt. I believe he may have spoken out here. Tom went to this conference, and at every question and answer time, he was the first guy at the microphone. He had some good questions. He said at Wheaton College, the second time he came up, people started to boo him. Okay, they didn't want that kind of atmosphere of somebody actually questioning the Archbishop of Chicago about his doctrine. I mean, that's just not acceptable in our present world. After the signing of the document, Evangelicals and Catholics Together, of which J.I. Packer was very much involved, this was a document put together mainly by Charles Colson, but signed by many well-known evangelicals, in which they basically said, we are in agreement. We are brothers and sisters. We need to work together. We need to commit to stop proselytizing one another's people. And people like Bill Bright of Campus Crusade signed it. And we heard a good testimony about the work of Bill Bright and Campus Crusade many years ago. But when he was still alive, things changed. I can give testimony. When I was a new Christian in 1977, I was very much helped by Campus Crusade. But it's a different group today. They're extremely ecumenical. I remember speaking on this in Rome several years ago. It was very sad. Everybody in the church was an ex-Catholic, except there was a little group of Americans back in the back, and afterwards they came up as a group. They're mostly young girls, very sincere. They were the staff of Campus Crusade in Italy. And they'd come out to hear them talk, and they said, well, we hear what you're saying, but what are we supposed to do? They're all working in Catholic churches. They're working in Bible studies with Catholics and been informed not to, you know, take people out of the Catholic Church. And they go, we're just not sure what to do. And I felt really sorry for them because they were just real young people, very sincere, who had been very much misled by an organization which used to be a good organization. And they're not the only ones. Nav Press, owned by the Navigators, has published books that are extremely pro-Catholic, including a book titled Evangelical Catholic, which explains how all the doctrines of Roman Catholicism are biblical. You know, J.I. Packard, well, he wrote this in 1994 in Christianity Today. There was a lot of people objected. He says, well, do we recognize that good evangelical Protestants and good Catholics, good I mean in terms of their own church's stated ideal of spiritual life. In other words, not just folk Catholicism or just some Catholic, but Catholics who really understand their doctrine are Christians. We're Christians together. Well, we ought to recognize this, for it's true. Okay, this is where we are. I mean, why is it we don't have very many conferences like this? Because for the vast majority, we're way beyond this. They don't want to hear that. They want, not that they don't want to hear it anymore. They think this is absolutely false. We're brothers and sisters together. And I showed you this emblem. This is where things are heading. Okay, and this is, I think this is a beautiful logo for the end times, when we're going to have the union of civil government and religious leaders. Wouldn't this make a great logo? The emblem for the United Nations at the center, and around it, the logos for the major religions of the world, including Christianity and Islam and Taoism and Judaism and Zoroastrianism and, you know, Native American religions, and you name it. Okay? Now you say, well, yeah, that's a little bit far-fetched, don't you think? Has anybody ever seen this before? Yeah, I don't know what you would Google on, but this is actually the emblem that was used at the Millennium World Peace Summit of Religious and Spiritual Leaders. You know, does anybody know where that was held? That was held at the United Nations. That was held in 2000. Do you know who paid for it? Paid for all the religious leaders of the world to come together you'd never guess. No, PAC chairs aren't going to pay for this. No. Pardon me? Ted Turner hates religion. Okay, remember when his wife, Jane Fonda, became an evangelical Christian? He divorced her. Okay. Ted Turner thinks that Christians are a bunch of idiots. Why would Ted Turner do this? No, it's Ted Turner. She's right. Ted Turner's a very rich man. Very, you know, a tycoon, very wise. Why would he do something like this? Because he realizes for the world to have peace and have a good economy, the world's religions need to come together. So he's very happy to foot the bill if we can get them all together, the United Nations, and talking together. Of course, who's really behind this thing? Satan. I mean, this is satanic. This is end time. I mean, you say this isn't the future. This is the past. This is 2010. This was 2000. Okay, this logo's still on the website. And, I mean, are we going there or are we there? We're there. And this is an offshoot of that. Came out of that, the World Council of Religious Leaders. They've now formed like a parliament, and they're having, I don't know how many years now they're having. And you can see they're still using the same logo, and here's their picture of their meeting in 2002. This was in Thailand. And because it's Thailand, you got a zillion Buddhists, but there was Catholics and Orthodox and Jews and Hindus and Buddhists. They're all there. Okay? And what are they all talking about? They're talking about how to have world peace. Okay? Well, I mean, that's what the Bible talks about, doesn't it? That's what the Bible talks about in Revelation 17 and 18 and preceding 19, the coming of Christ in his glory. And I mean, I'm not saying that the Antichrist is here, but I mean, if this stuff's already going on, we already got our logo picked up, let's be ready to go, because the rapture precedes that, and we're coming right into it. It's all there, okay? And get ready for the Pope to be the spokesman for all Christians, because that's where things are leading. Well, what should we do? I like this verse, 2 Timothy 3:8. It says, just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also opposed the truth. Men of a depraved mind rejected as regards the faith. How did the magicians oppose Moses? They mimicked what he did. What Moses did, they did. And Pharaoh looked at him and he goes to Moses, there's no difference. Okay. And that's what's happening. False Christianity mimicking true Christianity, and the world can't see the distinction. Paul goes on to say, but they will not make further progress, for their folly will be obvious to all, as also that of those two came to be. How did the magicians get shown up? Remember, Moses reached down, he picked up the dust and he threw it into the air and it turned into gnats. Life came from that which is dead. This is, I think, how we can show the difference, that we are different. We're not the same by life, by changed lives, by the proclamation of the gospel and people coming to Christ and giving him the glory for what he has done in their lives. Sinners saved by grace and changed and walking as he walked. They can't mimic that. All their religion and documents and rituals and what do you see about them, the Catholic Church, on the news? You don't see changed life. You see perversion and corruption as never before. Their folly is becoming known. But you follow my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions, and sufferings. Okay, this is what we're called to do. We're called to be steadfast in an evil day. To stand firm. And I don't think we should be dismayed. We should be excited. The coming of Christ is soon. We should be bold. We should be going out and telling people and warning people that time is short. Repent and believe in the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for saving us, delivering us from the delusion of self-righteousness and confidence in the flesh. And then your mercy, you've taken us out of this really sick and distorted world order and corrupt religion, that we can follow Christ. Thank you for giving us Bibles, for those who taught us, for giving us minds and strength to stand. We pray, Lord, you would just renew us in these last days, that we would be strong and bold and fierce in proclaiming the gospel and ready to stand whatever persecutions come our way. And Lord, we pray even now there might be yet a revival here in Canada, the United States, and across the world, a last calling of sinners before the end. We ask this in Jesus' name, and to his glory, amen.